Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And as you'll recall, and as I've drilled into your heads many, many times, the book of Matthew breaks down into six very easily definable parts. And the first one is the appearance of the king. And you'll notice that all of these parts are related to the subject of presenting the king of Israel to nation Israel. Jesus Christ was Messiah of nation Israel. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about presenting the king to Israel. That the first part was his appearance. That included his genealogy to prove that he was eligible to be king. It included his victory over Satan in the temptation in the wilderness to prove that he had the authority to be king. And it proved by his knowledge being superior to that of the scribes and Pharisees, his knowledge of the law was superior, and that proved him to be the king, or to be eligible to be the king. And now we're in the second section. As you'll see, it's got a red circle around it. That is the presentation of the king. So he arrived. Now he's being presented, and that chapter 8, verse 1 through 11, verse 1, and it breaks down, I'll show you in a moment, into some subsections. We'll go on from there to the opposition, because that's where the opposition starts. When Jesus is presented as King of Israel, as Messiah, the scribes and Pharisees begin their opposition immediately, and we'll see it start tonight. This evening we'll see where the opposition to his authority is starting, and the Pharisees are going to get all bent out of shape because of something he does, and that is he eats with Gentiles and sinners, which is totally against the Jewish tradition. So the opposition begins. And then the king responds in chapter 13, 51 through 19, 2. And the king is rejected in 19, 3 through 26, 1. Then it goes on to the crucifixion. So that's the flow of Matthew. It all revolves around the king of Israel coming to take his place as king of Israel and Messiah. Now the presentation of the king breaks down into three sections. And we're still in the first one, and that's a demonstration of his power. And that's 8:1 through 9:34. I hope you brought enough for everybody, David. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. Okay. That sounds so reasonable. The demonstration of his power. So here he had proven his bona fides, if we can call him that. That's the old term for it. His lineage was correct. His knowledge of the law was correct. He knew more than the Pharisees and the scribes. And now the disciples' natural question is, well, he knows all of this and he's qualified, but does he have the power to execute the office of the king of Israel? And that's what these miracles are for. They're not just because he wanted to help people in distress. That was not the purpose of the miracles. The purpose of the miracles was to prove a point, and that was that he had the power to exercise that office as king of nation Israel and Messiah. 8:1 through 9:34, and that's the part we're in now. After that, we'll go into a manifestation of his compassion. Not only is he powerful, he's compassionate. And then his healing ministry in 11:2 through 12:28. So we have those three sections as the king is presented to nation Israel. A demonstration of his power is the section we're on now, the subsection. We're drilling down, remember. That's 8:1 through 9:34. We looked at miracles of healing in 8:1 through 17. And then we stepped back and looked at the demands of discipleship. And this is the way this section goes. He has miracles, and then what does it mean to be a disciple? Now, miracles of power we looked at last time. Now, what is the deportment of the disciples? And then the miracles of restoration in 9:18 through 34. So now we're stepping back and we're going to say, what is or what was the deportment? And that's the actions, the conduct of the disciples. What did they do? And what did Jesus do that got the scribes and Pharisees in such a fury? And we'll see that this evening. And this is where two things are going to happen this evening, I believe. One is we're going to see the beginning of the persecution of religious Israel aimed towards Jesus Christ. Secondly, we'll see a hint that there's going to be a dispensation following the Old Testament dispensation, whether Israel accepts Christ or not. And they won't, so it won't be the kingdom. But there is another dispensation following. We'll get just a hint of that this evening. The first thing we look at in the deportment of the disciples is a question of associations. And that's what's going to get the scribes and Pharisees all up in arms. 9 through 13. Let's read those. Matthew 9:9. It says, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Now Matthew is called Levi in some of the other gospels. Matthew, Levi, they're the same person. So keep that in mind as we go through here, because we'll be looking over at Luke for some further detail. And when it calls him Levi, it's the same guy as Matthew. He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." That's very interesting. Matthew's call in 9:9. And it's kind of funny. We're reading the book that was written by Matthew, and he includes his own call in his story. Now, why do you suppose he would do that? And he kind of offsets it by calling him Matthew instead of me. He doesn't say he called me out of the tax booth. He says Matthew. So he kind of third persons himself. Why would he put his own call in his gospel account? It's very important because he's starting to show the mounting opposition to Jesus among the religious leadership of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. And Matthew recalls how that opposition was revealed the very same day that he was called by Jesus. So we're going to see the opposition begin this evening. It's significant to notice what Matthew was doing when he was called. In verse 9, it says he was sitting in the tax collector's booth. So where was he? Where would we say he was? Well, he was at work. And the purpose of this section is to show that the king has authority over his job. He says, follow me, right in the middle. I mean, probably wasn't even a break time. And he just got up and followed him. So Jesus has the authority as king of Israel. He has the authority over Matthew's occupation. Now I want to note, if you were here Sunday, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 7 and we were looking at the stay as you are principle. The principle that said, were you called as a Gentile? Well, stay a Gentile. Don't go out and get circumcised. Were you called while you were a Jew? Don't get uncircumcised. And they did. They actually had a medical procedure to uncircumcise a Jew. And some Jews did that so they could exercise in the Roman gymnasiums. Because, you know, they exercised in the nude. So it would be kind of obvious if you were Jewish. So they would have an operation, a medical procedure to take the foreskin and put it back over. And I don't even like to think about it, but they did. So they could use the, you know, a gymnasium just means to run around naked, basically. They didn't wear anything when they exercised. But I'm getting kind of off point. This is a totally different context than 1 Corinthians 7. Stay as you are. This is totally different. It's in a different dispensation for one thing. It's in the Old Testament. The church hadn't begun yet. And it has a whole different purpose. The purpose is to show that Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, has authority over Matthew's occupation. So don't try to say, well, you just said Sunday, you're supposed to stay as you are. Now you're saying that he called him away from what he was. Well, yeah, he had that right. He was the king of Israel, you know. He was the Messiah. He could do that. And that's the point of this section. It overrides the stay as you are principle. And there's some unique features in the call of Matthew. And the first one is that the other disciples were fishermen. And Matthew was a tax collector. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? The big deal was a fisherman could always go back and be a fisherman if things went south. A tax collector could not. They had lines waiting to be tax collectors. If you gave up your job, you could not get it back. So Matthew was abandoning. There was no turning back for him, in other words. It was a no turning back proposition. And look at Luke 5. It gives it a little more clarity in Luke chapter 5. We're talking about the same event. And in Luke 5:27, it says, after that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi. Remember I said Matthew, Levi, same guy, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. So he left everything behind. He could not go back. So Matthew's call is somewhat unique in the sense that he couldn't go back to his job if Jesus was a fake. Now, the fishermen, they could just go back and start fishing again. The other unique thing is that Matthew didn't keep it quiet at all that he had responded to Jesus Christ. In fact, he threw a party. He threw a big dinner party. Luke, or he's still in Luke 5, look at verse 29, where it says, and Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a crowd, a great crowd, of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. So he threw a party. He said, man, this guy is the king of Israel. He is the Messiah. Let's have a party. And lo and behold, Jesus went. And this started a pattern. A pattern was initiated at this party. And that's the pattern of severe condemnation of Jesus because he mixed freely with sinners. Jews did not do that. They did not mix with sinners. They did not mix with Gentiles. It was just ingrained into their traditions that they do not mix with sinners. You can see that in Galatians chapter 2. Look over at Galatians 2. Remember in Galatians, great book, Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2, you'll remember the story that Peter, or Cephas, was eating with Gentiles. Now, he's the one that had the vision, remember, that it was okay to eat with Gentiles. In the book of Acts, God said to Peter, it's okay. This is all God-given food. You can eat it. You can eat with Gentiles. And he went and had dinner with a Gentile convert, as we read in the book of Acts. So here's Peter eating with Gentiles. And in Galatians 2:12, it says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So it was ingrained in their very being that Jews do not eat with Gentiles because they could have something that wasn't kosher. You didn't know. Well, there's nothing forbidding that in the Old Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament that says Jews can't eat with Gentiles. Nothing. In fact, Jews were called as a race of priests. They were called as a people to carry God's word to the world. And instead of doing that, what did they do? They just kept to themselves. And they wouldn't have anything to do with outsiders. Well, they did have some things to do with outsiders, but they were very careful about it. So this big reception, not forbidden in the Old Testament, and these scribes and Pharisees are going to be upset, and it's pure legalism. Pure legalism. And that's what it was in Galatians. And that's why Paul got so irate and angry at Peter. He talks about it at the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, if you want to do some homework on that. And he puts Peter in his place in Galatia. So Peter said, okay, he goes down to these Gentiles' place and he maybe even eats some bacon, you know. Wow, this stuff's pretty good. Put a couple eggs with it. Man, this is a great breakfast. But, you know, they weren't allowed to eat bacon in the Old Testament. But God had told him it was okay now. Yeah, so he was having a good time. Now, all of a sudden, here come some legalistic people from Jerusalem. Now, whether they were emissaries of James or said they were emissaries of James, or they're just called of James because they were from Jerusalem, we don't really know. But we do know that when Paul made his missionary journey up through Galatia and the Galatian territories, there was a group of legalists that followed his route and tried to convince people that he was wrong. And Galatia had fell for it. They fell for a false gospel because these people were saying, if you don't keep the law of Moses after you believe, say, we agree with Paul, you have to believe the gospel, but then you have to follow the law of Moses to stay saved. Paul did not take that, not even for a second. He was very angry, and he put Peter in his place and told him that you're a hypocrite. You eat with the Gentiles when there aren't any kosher Jews around, but if there are, you don't. You're a hypocrite. So, do you see how ingrained that was in the Jewish mentality? You don't eat with sinners. That is not allowed. And that was pure tradition. It was not the law, it was pure tradition. So, here are the Pharisees now criticizing Jesus back in Matthew 9 and verse 11. And notice how they approach it. They approach it like, well, I think we all have kind of a tendency to do this. And it may be just me, I don't know. But in verse 11 it says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? They didn't go to Jesus. They went to his disciples instead. And we all kind of have that, I think, I don't know, that we don't want to go confront the person. We want to go around the corner and confront somebody else and say, you go confront him for me because he's doing something wrong. And it's still the same today. I can guarantee that. Some of the elders are smiling. That's what they did. They went around the corner. Their criticism was made to others about what Jesus was doing. But Jesus heard it, and he replied. And his reply is in verse 12 and 13, where he says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. How are you going to call sinners if you don't go eat with them, if you don't associate with them? Well, you can't. And that's his point. And he uses probably what was an axiom then. But it's kind of interesting to note, in just these few verses, 9 through 13, we have the two responses to Jesus. And they're still the same today. There's two responses to Jesus. Matthew, the sinner, the tax gatherer, they were hated by the, he was Jewish, but the Jews hated him because the tax gatherer, in their culture, didn't impose a specific tax and then give it to the Roman government and be paid by the Roman government for collecting the tax. What they did was they collected as much as they could and then just gave the Roman government what they wanted and kept the rest. That's how they made their money. It worked a little differently than it does today. They didn't get a salary from Rome. They got it by stiffing the people that they collected taxes from. So they were not very well liked. And the Jews had a tradition not to eat with them. But here was Jesus eating with this tax collector and sinners to boot. And Matthew, he followed the king in simple obedience. He went and had a party. The religious leaders stand aside and criticize him. It's the same thing today, isn't it? When did you become a believer? When you thought you were really on the ball spiritually, you were at the top of your stride, or when you realized, I'm a sinner. That's when you believe. When you realize you're a sinner, not when you think you're perfect like the Pharisees. I mean, they were above all these sinners. They wouldn't even associate with him or eat with him. So it's kind of interesting. That's a pattern. That's a pattern you see throughout all history. The religious folks usually don't believe, but the sinners do. Now that's not always true, but it's kind of a pattern. Jesus replies to their criticism with an axiom in verse 12 when he says, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." I don't go to Dan when I'm healthy. I don't make an appointment and say, "Dan, I want an appointment because I'm healthy." I go to Dan when I'm not feeling, "Oh, Dan, my back's killing me. Can you do something? Please." And that's all that. And it's just an axiom. It was probably a common saying in the day. You know, you don't go to a doctor if you're well. You go when you're sick. So that's what he tells them. I didn't come to save people who were righteous and already perfect. I came to save sinners. Of course, the Pharisees and scribes did not consider themselves sinners, even though they were. And then in verse 13, he answers with a scripture, and this is absolutely a slap in the face to the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, this is about as sarcastic as you can get, and it's coming from Jesus himself, and he says in verse 13, "Go and learn what this means." And he quotes Hosea 6:6 when he says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." Can you imagine scribes, Pharisees, the ultimate interpreters of the law? And Jesus says, "Go and learn what the law means." I mean, that's a slap in the face. The problem was that the scribes, they knew the Old Testament. They knew Hosea 6:6. They probably had it memorized. They just didn't know what it meant. That was their problem. They didn't have a clue what it meant. So they should have known that God desires mercy, and that would be ministering to the lost rather than formal religious external observations. And that's what the Pharisees did. Everything was formal. It was liturgic, a ceremony. That's how they worshiped. And Jesus said, "You don't understand Hosea." He's saying, "I want compassion. I want you to go to the unsaved and tell them the good news." So when he says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice," the word sacrifice would point to a ritual. He says, I want your mind. I don't want just a ritual. I want your mind. I want you to believe me. I want you to trust me. And then in verse 14 through 17, we have something that's very interesting, and it has to do with dispensations. And in verse 14, we have the question where it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So here we have the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest of the Old Testament order, but he was the least of the New Testament order. Look back at Matthew 11. Or up at Matthew 11, I guess. And in verse 11, where it says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So he was the greatest in the old dispensation. But in the new dispensation, even the least was greater than he. Now, what's Jesus trying to tell these guys? Well, their question tells us in verse 14, and put yourself in their place. Here's, these guys were disciples of John the Baptist, Old Testament, and here comes Jesus saying, there's a new age coming, and they're wondering, what should I do? Now that the old age is going to go away and the new age is going to come, a new age, what should I do? Why do I fast and they don't? Well, they're in a different dispensation. They're a whole different crowd of people. The believers of Jesus Christ are the groomsmen. So the presence of Jesus as the bride makes fasting inappropriate. You don't fast at a wedding feast, in other words. That's kind of what he's saying. You don't fast at a wedding feast. He gives some examples. See, the presence of Jesus means the groom is here. So you don't fast. The groomsmen don't fast. It's a party time. John the Baptist and his guys were friends of the groom. They're a different batch of people. Now, could they convert? Of course. They could follow Jesus. Jesus gives some illustrations that might make it easier for us to understand in verse 16 and 17. And he's talking about a change of dispensation here. This is very important. In verse 16, it says, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, this may seem a little obscure as an illustration of what he's talking about, but it really isn't. What he's saying, and the point of both of these illustrations is exactly the same, is that the old cannot contain the new. The old and the new are totally separate, distinct. You can't put the new in the old, because if you do, you'll ruin both of them. And that's so important, when, and so few people understand that. We cannot mix dispensations. We can't say, yes, you have to believe the gospel message in the church age and yet follow the Mosaic law. You know what you've just done? You've ruined both of them. You've ruined the Mosaic law and you've ruined the grace age. You just can't mix them. They don't mix together. And so few people understand this today. It's amazing. In verse 16, the word translated old in the garment illustration is a word that means worn out and obsolete. It's worn out and it's obsolete. Now, what's he talking about here? In the wineskin illustration, the word new in verse 17 means new in the sense of time. Well, the official definition in Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich is to being in existence but a relatively short time. New, fresh. And in verse 17, where it says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, the word fresh can also mean not previously present, or that would be new in the sense of kind, not in time. So both ideas are present here. The kingdom is new in the sense that it's in the future, it's in a new time. It's also new in the sense that it's a completely different dispensation than the one you've been living in. The one you're living in is worn out. It's done for. It's served its purpose. You know, what it looked forward to is here. Christ is here. He fulfilled the law. The law is worn out now. So don't mix the two. There's a progression here where we see the first parable, only the old garment is destroyed. But in the parable of the wineskins, not only is the wineskin ruined, but the wine is poured out as well. It is impossible to preserve either the old or new age if they're mixed. Now, I said this was dispensational. The dispensational aspects of this are that the Jews of Jesus' day would wonder, what would our relationship be to the Old Testament, to the law, if Messiah were to come and the kingdom had been postponed because of Jewish unbelief? What's our relationship then to the law? Jesus explains in these parables that the old age, it's worn out. You can't go back to it. It's done its job. It's worn out. Now, this is why I say that this hints that there's going to be a new age whether Israel accepts their Messiah or not. It'll be a different new age. But there will be, the old one's worn out. It's accomplished its purpose. So, another age will come whether the kingdom comes or not. And that's the age we're living in. As a matter of fact, the age is called grace. Because the old age is worn out. Jesus couldn't say, okay, go back to your Old Testament system until I come again and you accept me. Can't do it. So the old age is worn out. Now there's a new age, and it's what we call the age of grace. And this is the very first hint that I get in the book of Matthew about the church age. That there will be an age following the Old Testament age, the Mosaic law, regardless of whether Israel accepts Messiah or not. Fascinating, isn't it? Kind of difficult, but fascinating. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins and to send us this book that tells us all about it. And we pray that you will bless this study we've had in your book with knowledge. And we pray that we can put that knowledge to good use in Christ's name. Amen.